You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
You will, and I will, over the next 24 hours, take about 23,000 breaths on average. And it's so ordinary that you don't even think about breathing. We're all thinking about it now that I'm talking about it. Am I breathing too fast? It's just a very ordinary thing that we do all the time. We don't even think about our individual breaths. But something quite extraordinary is happening with each breath, isn't it? I mean, we all took biology. We've learned what's happening, that when we breathe in, air is going down our trachea into our lungs and through the bronchial tubes to the air sacs, and then this protein called hemoglobin helps take the blood, oxygen from the blood across into the capillaries of our bloodstream, and then from our lungs it goes to the pulmonary vein, which pumps takes the oxygen to our heart, which pumps that oxygen-rich blood to the rest of our body, and then it moves from our blood vessels to all the tissues in our body, thus keeping you alive. It's extraordinary what's happening 23,000 times over the next 24 hours. But it's so ordinary, we just forget about it, don't we? Eating is kind of the same way. You and I will probably eat 1,000 or more meals this year, but we'll probably only remember, like, what, 2 or 3 of them? Thanksgiving, maybe, if you have good Thanksgiving meals in your family. Good steak dinner or sushi meal or something that you enjoy. Most of our meals are so ordinary that they're almost forgettable. And I'll spare you the biological details of how our body breaks down our food to keep us alive, but suffice it to say, it's extraordinary. And yet, all those forgettable, ordinary meals are what's keeping us alive. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, I think the disciples knew that they had witnessed something extraordinary. Like, Jesus was dead, now he's alive. And then he ascended into heaven right in front of them. And they were left standing there wondering, what do we do now? Like, what are we supposed to do with this extraordinary thing that we've just witnessed? And Jesus told them, your mission is to continue my mission. Extend the kingdom all over the earth by bearing witness to my life, death, and resurrection. And so God began to form this new community called the church. And he did extraordinary things in them and through them. But I want you to know that most of the time, he did those things through very ordinary means, like through ordinary practices. Yes, he did miraculous things in the book of Acts, but most of the time, he was at work in just normal ways, just through normal means, normal practices. I want us to look primarily at verse 42 today. Let me read Acts 2, verse 42. We'll spend most of our time just in this one verse. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Many people believe that this little verse is the seed form of what we consider to be Christian worship. In other words, in this little verse are all the elements that would characterize the worship of God's church through the centuries. From this point on, right? No matter what tradition, no matter what denomination, these are the common elements of Christian worship. But these elements, when you read that list, they're so ordinary, they're almost forgettable, aren't they? Like, the longer you're a Christian, you almost forget about these things because they're so normal. Now, what I think should capture our attention here in verse 42 is that these first Christians were devoted to these things. Right? They had an extraordinary devotion to just ordinary worship. Extraordinary devotion to ordinary worship. And that actually made all the difference in who they were becoming and in what they were doing. And so I just want to ask two questions today about the practice of gathered worship, which is where you are right now. Number one, what are the ordinary elements of gathered worship and what's God doing in them? And then number two, why should we be devoted to them? Like, what's the big deal about devotion to these ordinary things. All right, so let's ask first, what are the ordinary elements of gathered worship? Let me read verse 42 one more time. Here's the elements. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, who is the they in this verse? Well, let me give you a little context. When Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, there were about 120 disciples of Jesus, is what it tells us. Then, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given, and Peter preaches this amazing sermon about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to look what happens after Peter preaches. Look at Acts 2, verse 40. It says, and Peter's just finished a sermon, it says, "With many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so the church grows from 120 people to 3,120 people in one day. That's a pretty good day for the church. 3,000 baptisms would keep us busy out here in the courtyard for a while. Now, what I find really interesting is that after this explosive, extraordinary start, I would think the disciples would be giving themselves to big, huge things. Like, "God, I can't believe what you did today. What are you going to do tomorrow? How are you going to top that? 3,000 people? Like, what new spectacular thing are you going to do?" I think they'd be giving themselves to big things like revival meetings and healing services and like next level strategic planning, right? To take the next big step. But you read verse 42 and it's kind of like, wah, wah. Because it's so unimpressive what they're giving themselves to. Very ordinary things. Actually, the same ordinary things that make up our worship service. Let's look at them a little more closely. Let's look at the first one and the fourth one together, teaching and prayer, because they kind of are related. And then we'll look at the middle two, fellowship and breaking of bread, because they're more related. The first element of worship here is the apostles' teaching. So at the heart of Christian worship is a body of content. Something is being taught, which means there's something that needs to be learned, which makes sense because what was the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples? He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Disciples just means learners. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them. Teaching everything I've told y'all. So if the call is to make disciples, which by definition means learners, that means that we have to teach in some way. Now, why is it that the apostles' teaching is at the center here? Well, it's because the apostles were the only ones that had been with Jesus. Like, they had heard his teaching firsthand. They had seen his way of life firsthand. They had witnessed his death, his resurrection, his ascension firsthand. Jesus actually told them exclusively in John 14, "Hey, I'm going to bring to mind everything I've taught you by the Holy Spirit so that you'll remember, so that you can pass it on." And so if this new community was going to live the way of Jesus, if they were going to follow Jesus, then the apostles would have to teach them how to do it because they're the only ones that had been with Jesus, right? Now, at this time, so they're just teaching the gospel as we understand it, the gospel and all its implications. At this time, the apostles' teaching was not yet inscripturated. It was not yet written down. It would be soon. But that was at the center. Now, in our worship service here at Providence, Scripture, we've already seen that, is central to what we do. Scripture calls us to worship. Scripture is spoken over us in the assurance of pardon. Sometimes we profess our faith by quoting Scripture like we did today out of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. Right? We hear the Word of God read. We hear the Word of God preached. And then the last thing we do before we leave is that Scripture sends us out with a word of blessing, a word of benediction. So at Providence, we look at all of the Bible, right? Old and New Testament. We don't just look at the apostles' teachings. But I want you to know, we do it with a view to how any Scripture we're looking at culminates in the gospel of the apostles. Because we believe that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. Meaning this book points to him. It takes us to him. And so anything we teach or preach from the scripture ought to point us eventually to Jesus. So, for example, if we were going to do a preaching series in the book of Nehemiah, we would not call it Five Lessons for Leadership from Nehemiah, right? We would not say How to Be a Better Leader from Nehemiah. Why? Because the book of Nehemiah is not primarily in the Bible to be a how-to manual on leadership, even though you can learn some things about leadership there. The book of Nehemiah is actually the account of a flawed but faithful leader who's just simply trying to rebuild the city of God and the people of God so that they could come back from exile and worship faithfully. But you know what happens? They rebuild the city, the people come back, and they're not faithful. They're still sinful. They're still stubborn. They're unchanged, even though God has brought them back from exile. And so we end Nehemiah longing for the true leader who can actually change the human heart. We're left longing for Jesus. Nehemiah eventually gets us back to the gospel of the apostles about the grace of God found in Jesus. So, every week in gathered worship, we will focus on the teaching of the Bible. Now, you might say, that's so ordinary. I got like 10 of these things at home that I can read anytime I want to. I got like 200 translations of the Bible on my phone. Big deal. It's ordinary in that it's common and you can access it whenever you want. But I want you to know that what's happening in the gathered worship of the church through the Word of God is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. God is speaking to us, like together. Like God is speaking to a particular congregation in a particular moment. It's the Word of God contextualized for these people at this moment. And so the preached word, a sermon, has a situational, like a point in time aspect to it that can't be replicated later, not even through a podcast. And that's because God is, by his Spirit, dwelling in our midst when we gather, and he's speaking his word to us. Now, this is a little bit hard to describe. Here's an example of kind of what this is like. Imagine a group of your friends are getting together to watch a big game, and you can't make the watch party. But you just say, that's okay, I'll just DVR the game and watch it later. Now, later, you will watch the same game that your friends saw, but it won't be the same. It won't be the same experience. Why? Because you won't be with your friends, talking, laughing, high-fiving, eating chips. It won't be the same. You won't see the game in real time, and you'll be aware of that. You'll be catching the content of the game, the facts of the game, but you'll miss some of the real-time experience and impact of the game. That's kind of how sermons are. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is a really good sermon. 3,000 people come to Christ at the end of this sermon. Why don't we just read that sermon every Sunday in church and get some more conversions? Because it's printed there for us. Why don't we do that? It's a good sermon. Because we know that's not how sermons work. The Spirit of God was using the Word of God in that particular moment to do something that could not be replicated just by reading it back. All right. So the teaching of the Bible in gathered worship is God's word to us corporately, but also currently. It's ancient, but it's made current. It's brought to real time for us in the apostles' teaching. It's extraordinary. It's made present for us. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, let's look at prayer. I'm going to get a drink of water here. I'm really losing my voice. I feel like I sound so manly, though. I would like to be able to sing in this voice all the time. Let's look at the fourth element, the element of prayer, because prayer and Scripture are closely related. If Scripture is God speaking to us, we could say a simple definition of prayer is just us speaking to God, which is a really cool thing about gathered worship, right? That worship is a conversation. It's not a monologue. It's a call and response. We don't just sit here and listen. We actually speak. We participate. When it says the prayers in verse 42, it probably means that there was some set pre-prepared prayers, pre-written prayers that they prayed. But they also probably prayed spontaneously. It's probably both. The reason I think there were some set prayers is if you look at verse 46, it tells us that the new believers were still going to the temple every day. So there were set prayers there. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple when? At the hour of prayer. Right? So this new community was used to praying prayers that someone else had written and being led in those prayers. But they were learning to pray boldly, spontaneously, as we see in the rest of the book of Acts. Now, at Providence, prayer is a significant part of our worship service. We have a time in our service called the prayer of the church, where someone leads us in unified prayer. We pray out loud when we confess our sins together. We pray out loud when we sing together. You could say that songs are a form of set prayers, aren't they? Because they're words that are written by someone else, but it doesn't take away from the genuineness of the prayer. Because we're praying what's in our souls, and they're giving good words to help us express that and actually teaching us how to pray good prayers. For example, we prayed this a few minutes ago together. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou art my best thought by day or by night. Whether I'm waking or I'm sleeping, your presence is my light. That's a pretty decent prayer, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's a little more theologically robust than some of my personal prayers in the morning over coffee, where I barely keep my eyes open and I'm like, Lord, I really just want to, trust you today and stuff. Listen, we should pray really simple, spontaneous, personal prayers like that. But I think when we pray in gathered worship, it has a way of teaching us, informing us in our prayers so that we know how to pray more specifically when we're alone in prayer. So again, prayer is very ordinary. Anyone can do it at any time. But what's happening through prayer and gathered worship is extraordinary because we are talking to God together. We are uniting our hearts together. We are learning to long for good things, just things, right things together. We're praying for things together that we might not pray for by ourselves, right? It's extraordinary. We're lifting our voice in unified prayer and petition. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, let's look at the middle two elements of gathered worship. The fellowship and the breaking of the bread. Because these two go together. The fellowship is just the community, right? That word fellowship means sharing in common. It means doing life together. It's amazing in the first few chapters of Acts how many times the word together gets used. They were together all the time. In breaking bread was actually evidence of that they did life together. Because in one sense, breaking bread just means they were having meals together. In another sense, though, the breaking of the bread, I think, points to the fact that they were taking the Lord's Supper together. They were having communion together. The breaking of the bread is Luke's way of mentioning the communion meal. Remember in Luke chapter 22, on the night that Jesus was arrested, Luke writes that Jesus took bread at this meal, and after he'd given thanks for it, he broke it, right? And he said, this is my body given for you. Then he was arrested, he went to the cross, he died. After his resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, do you remember this story? He was going down the road, and he met these two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they did not recognize him. But then they had a meal together, and it says that he took some bread, and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it, and it says immediately their eyes were opened, and they knew it was Jesus. And Luke says that Jesus was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. It's something that points to communion because in communion, Jesus is revealed to us in a unique way. Now, at Providence, these two elements are really important aspects of our worship service, the fellowship in the breaking of the bread. The fellowship is just being together right now, right? Our church service is a weekly visible manifestation that we are united together, that we belong to one another, that we're unified around a message, that we're unified around a purpose. We come together from all over the city and are here unified around the gospel. So it's a manifestation of that. Then we break bread together, right? We take communion together every week. Again, these are really ordinary things. The fellowship is just ordinary people like you and me who are members of Providence Church. Right? The communion meal is just like day-old bread and some really bad wine. I mean, it's really bad wine, okay? Try not to think about that. Or grape juice, whichever you prefer. But it's just God, it's just ordinary stuff, but God is doing something extraordinary in these ordinary elements, isn't he? Like in the fellowship, he's taking a group of people who didn't previously know one another and who might not naturally even like one another, and he's forming a community that loves one another, that's willing to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 14 says that when we come together for worship, all of us should use our gifts for what? The building up of the body. It's extraordinary, where everyone's necessary. In communion, God is taking this simple bread and wine just to remind us that Jesus loves us and that we belong to him. But he's also reminding us that we belong to one another. Do you know why we come up here to take communion at Providence? It's not so that we can just have a Sunday processional and check each other out, see who's here, see what everybody's wearing. That's not why we do it. We do it so that everyone can come up here and tear bread from a shared loaf, signifying that we are one body, is what that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's so that we get up and have to notice one another and might pray for one another, and we wait on one another because sometimes it takes a long time. Or we defer to one another. No, you go ahead. Because communion is not a me thing. It's not a private thing. It's an us thing. Right? In communion, God is telling us that we belong to Jesus and we belong to each other. It's extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. But it's so ordinary. These are the elements of gathered worship. Teaching, prayer, fellowship, and communion. Let's ask another question, though. Why should we be devoted to these things? Like, why does it matter? What's the big deal about devotion? Is going to church really that big of a deal for Christians? I get it. When it gets to be about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a beautiful Sunday like today, I get it. It's not the most exciting thought to think, you know what, I'm going to go to church right now. I'm going to stop everything I'm doing and head to church at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. When I left for church today, the Rockets game was just starting. That was rough for me, right? If you're a family, I know it is not easy to load up the troops. Like sometimes it's just we're battling inertia just to even get here, especially when we already know the routine of worship. We're just going to sing some songs that we already know. We're going to see some people that we already know. We're going to hear an average sermon. Average to excellent sermon. We're going to eat some soggy bread, then we're going to get out of here. It's so ordinary. But our text today says that the earliest disciples were devoted to these things. You know what that means? It means they gave themselves to these ordinary things. And in verse 42, it says basically that they continue. It was an ongoing devotion. It might be more accurate to say they were continually devoting themselves to these things. They were persevering and giving themselves to these things over a long period of time. Why would they do that? They had seen the extraordinary. They had gotten a taste of the spectacular. Why give yourself to just routine practices? Two reasons that I think we see here in Acts 2. One, Kendall's already been talking about today, is the issue of identity. And two is the issue of formation. Think about what this passage is saying about identity. Look at verse 41. It tells us that most of the people that were gathering around these common elements had just been baptized. Like, baptism is an identification ceremony. It's a naming ceremony. In baptism, it's a sign that you're joined to Jesus, that you're joined to his church. And so when you come up from baptism and you're dripping wet and water's coming down off of you, that water is a palpable reminder that you are changed. I mean, you're still you, but fundamentally you have a different identity after baptism. Right? You're a Jesus follower. You're a child of God. You're a part of the family of God. You have this extended, huge new family called the church. And so to gather and worship with the church is not just something we do, right? It's a matter of who we are. It's a family identity. If the family's getting together, I'm going to be there. A couple weeks ago, one of my daughters got inducted into the National Honor Society. And it happened. The induction was on a weeknight, and it happened to be a really busy week in our family. A lot going on. And that morning, our daughter said to us, "You know what? Y'all don't need to come to this tonight." And I was like, "What? Are you kidding me? We are you. You are us. We wouldn't miss it, right? Because we're family." Every week, the church has a family gathering to discuss family matters. And one of the reasons we're here is because this is our family. It's a matter of identity. It's who we are, right? Secondly, the disciples were devoted to these ordinary things because of formation. Look at the kind of people that these new Christians were becoming. In verse 45, it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to anyone who had needs. That's pretty radical. Verse 46 tells us that they had glad and generous hearts. So from the heart, they were just joyful people. They were generous people. Verse 47 says they were praising God. That was sort of the norm for them. And they had favor with all the people. You read church history, you realize that the early Christians were thought of as the most unselfish, joyful, generous people on earth. They were known for that. They were unified in their diversity. Like, their ethic was to put others first, to forgive your enemy, to love your enemy, to hold loosely to your possessions. It's actually why they changed the world. Now, how did they get like that? Did on Pentecost the Holy Spirit just zap a bunch of unselfish people and they automatically became this, or a bunch of selfish people and they automatically became unselfish people? I don't think so. Like, did the Holy Spirit take a bunch of people who were culturally divided and automatically unify them so that they lived for one another and gave of their things for one another? I don't think so. I think that they were formed in those things over a long period of time by being devoted to very ordinary things like teaching and prayer and the fellowship and breaking bread together. See, worship is a counterformation, to use James Smith's term. It's a counterformation to all the other liturgies, to all the other practices, to all the other routines, to all the other narratives that characterize my life and are forming me. It's a counterformation. When I come in here and God gets the first word in the call to worship and the last word in the benediction, I'm actually starting to be formed into the kind of person that actually believes that God is the beginning and the end, and that my day doesn't begin and end with me and my initiative. When I come in here and I confess my sins out loud with y'all, I'm actually being formed without knowing it into the kind of person who tells the truth about myself. It doesn't hide my failings. I want to be that kind of person. I want to be formed in that. When I come in here and I hear the word of God in so many different ways, I actually am being formed into the kind of person that starts to actually believe that I need God's word to even live. When I come in here and I have to sing a song that I don't really like, not that that happened today. I loved them all. But sometimes I might not like a song, but I can tell a lot of people love that song. That actually forms me into the type of person that learns to defer to the preferences of others. If I come in here and have to have a conversation with someone that kind of bugs me, that actually forms me into the kind of person that learns to put other people ahead of myself and my comfort. And listen, I want to just say a word to parents, if you're a parent. This formation is not just for you. Like, it's for your kids. And it's actually for your kids when they're really little, before they could even articulate what's going on. Like, your kids know what you're devoted to. They know. And they're being formed by that. So if you start to make it a habit as a family, right, to choose Little League or to choose the lake or some other thing ahead of the regular worship of God's people, like your church, your kids will be formed in those beliefs. They'll start to believe this is what really matters in life. This is the story that we will give ourselves to, right? Worship is a counterformation even before kids can cognitively understand what's going on. It's really important to know that. Sometimes I think we are tempted to evaluate a worship service like we would evaluate a movie or a concert. Did I like it? Did I get something out of it? Right? Did I feel something? I think those are the wrong questions. Those are the wrong questions to ask about a worship service. Because the ordinary worship of the church is not primarily about us having an experience of worship. The ordinary worship of the church is primarily about what God is doing, what God is saying, how God is forming us. It's actually extraordinary, but a lot of times it feels really ordinary. You might walk out of here today and go, That doesn't mean God wasn't at work in our midst, right? And so, if we only measure a worship service by how we feel or what we get out of it, we kind of miss the point, right? That God is at work. Over time, I think our devotion to just the ordinary practice of gathering together in worship produces extraordinary results. But it's like growth. You won't see it happening. But I think over time, it's actually happening in our lives. Duke Kwan, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., he says this. He says, there's nothing so ordinary and yet so extraordinary as weekly worship. The steady drip of grace through the means of flawed preaching, awkward conversations, and sour juice, mysteriously intermingled with the life-altering presence of the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And he says, and so we do not hanker after Sunday hype, but we remember how, for all its forgettability, it's breathing that keeps us alive. And yet, hanging on to resurrection hope, we know, we expect, we rejoice that today may be the day that Lazarus laughs or Bartimaeus sees. Because God does extraordinary things like that, doesn't he? See, we're a people, because we're Christians, we're a people who are devoted to teaching, to prayer, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And we actually can be those type of people. Why? Because Jesus was devoted to those things way before we were, and he was devoted to them perfectly. Jesus lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Jesus prayed without ceasing. Jesus gave himself for the brethren. When Jesus broke the bread, he was very literally saying, I will devote myself completely to you so that you can live. We know that this is what the communion meal tells us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, we read in Luke 22, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. In the same way, he took a cup and he passed it around and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus was saying in that moment, in that meal, was, hey guys, I'm devoting myself completely to you. I'm giving everything I got so that you could be devoted to me. In other words, my devotion, Jesus is saying, is what enables your devotion to me. And this meal is a celebration of his grace toward us in that. Let's pray and thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.